And we're in good fellowship as a family. Just wanted you to know that. There have been times I've stood up and I wasn't sure, but I'm pretty sure tonight, so that's good. And so you all keep praying for me. Our webpage, our main webpage up here, biblicaldiscipleship.org, almost everything in my computer, like the PowerPoints, not a lot of the pictures, none of the video clips, because it takes too much memory, but they're all posted there, and they're downloadable free of charge. And then down in the bottom, you see slideshare.net. And somebody asked, well, do you have that crimson worm anywhere where we could get at it? And yes, it's posted on slideshare.net. Crimson worm, we talked about on Sunday morning, that Jesus said, I am a worm in Psalm 22. It's the crimson worm. It's the worm that attaches herself to a tree and then oozes a red fluid for 3 days. And so that one is there. You have to put my name in the search box, slideshare.net, put my name in the search box. And then I have about 20, 15 or 20 PowerPoints there. And they're free, downloadable. I think you have to sign something to get in there, but they're all downloadable free of charge. I don't know what else is on there. Most of it is business information. Different businesses post things on there. If when you put my name in, Crimson Worm doesn't come up right away, just type in Crimson Worm in the next search box, and that'll take you there. I have another one on there. It's fascinating. When the angels came to the shepherds on the mountain out there, they said, you'll find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. Well, they didn't tell them what manger. There must have been hundreds of mangers. It was an agricultural culture, but they didn't tell them what manger. But yes, they did tell them what manger. They said, you'll find the babes wrapped in swaddling cloths lying in a manger. There's only one manger that used swaddling cloths, and that was the manger. It was called Migdal Eder, the Tower of the Flock. That is where the priests prepared the lambs for the sacrifice. And the cloths that they used to clean up the baby lambs, they would have the ewes come in there and give birth there because there wasn't supposed to be a blemish on the baby lamb. So they didn't want her to get hurt out there in a thicket somewhere. So they brought them in there. They birthed their baby lambs right there with the priest right there. They would clean them up with the swaddling cloths and then wrap them in the swaddling cloths to take them up to the temple for the sacrifice. So I believe Jesus was born in the very manger where the temple sacrificial lambs were prepared. And I have that one on there too. Actually, I put that presentation on there to try to attract Jewish people. So in the title, I have something like, is Jesus the Messiah, the son of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and King David? I put every name I could think of in the title. So if a Jewish person was maybe wanting to look up something on King David, maybe it would take them there. You know, so anyway. Because Jesus is their Messiah and Savior too. So anyway, that was that. And so those are our web pages. The main page, biblicaldiscipleship.org. And I have one on Halloween there too on slideshare.net. So Halloween season is coming. So if you want to have something that you can share some ideas about, why do we celebrate Halloween? When you come right down to it, I mean, it's celebrating the forces that put Jesus on the cross. What's going on here? Although when I was raised in Bloomsburg, Pennsylvania, I used to march in the Halloween parade every year. I think I'll read another one of these little one-page devotionals out of Letting God Create Your Day. This one is called Glow-in-the-Dark Flowers. And he always has a little scripture. This was Psalm 96, 12, 13. Let the field be joyful and all that is therein. Then shall all the trees of the wood rejoice before the Lord. Well, we would think, what does that mean? Well, you know, we don't know for sure what that means. So here's what he says. Researchers at Stanford University surprised their scientific colleagues several years ago when they proved that plants were not, well, vegetative. We think of plants as things that sit and grow, not as living things that can react to their environment. Now, researchers at the University of Edinburgh, Scotland, have shown that plants not only react to the environment, they react with the same immediacy as animals. The Edinburgh researchers knew that plants react to a breeze or other wind movements by adding calcium to their cell walls. Plant cell walls typically have calcium in them. The calcium acts as an internal skeleton, giving strength to the plant. When stressed by wind currents, plants strengthen themselves by adding more calcium to their cell walls. Researchers used a novel method to study how quickly plants react. They added to the plant's jellyfish genes that bind to calcium and glow blue as the calcium level increases. By the way, did you know that jellyfish can turn on their lights, turn off their lights? Some jellyfish have blue lights in their body and yellow lights in their those things that come out of them. And some jellyfish, that if a predator comes after them, they will discard some of their appendages. And the appendage, when it's discarded, will turn on the lights and start jiggling as it goes away. And the jellyfish, the main jellyfish, turns off its lights to hide. Did jellyfish think? Yeah, somehow. Anyway, it says the increased blue glow. Well, then they squirted the plants with puffs of air. So they've added this to see what happens. And they squirted the plants with puffs of air. The increased blue glow showed that plants react almost immediately to air movement by adding calcium to their cells. The researchers have been contacted by private companies that want to find out whether this technique can be used to develop glow-in-the-dark flowers or glowing grass to plant around airport runways. When God created plants, He gave them abilities that seem surprising to those who think that they are a simple form of life. And then his little prayer, I thank you, Lord, that you have filled your creation with wonders beyond counting. I ask that you would help me identify the effects of evolutionary thinking that devalue the wonder of your creation in my thinking so that I may better praise you. Amen. Then he has his little bibliography. This one comes from an article in Science News entitled, Glow Little Stressed Plant Glow. So, well, we marked it with one of our animal cards. If you aren't going to be here on Friday night when we talk about creation evangelism and you want to pick up a few of these cards, I think the girls put some out there on the table, pick up a few. And they're little tracks, little, and you'd say, hey, do you know why a gibbon has a shoulder that goes 370 degrees? I mean, his shoulder goes all the way around. Okay, but no, I don't know anything about that. Well, here, would you like to read about it? And so on the back, it talks about that. And then it'll have a couple gospel scriptures on our webpage. And if they go to the webpage, it takes them straight to the gospel. We're not trying to sell them anything. They click on these cards on our webpage, boom, straight to the gospel. At least that's the way it's supposed to work. I hope it does. Yeah. And then it also has this little square thing on there with all those black little dots and things. And if they have that app on their telephone and they click on that, it takes them straight to the gospel. So the idea is to get the gospel to more and more people. And I was going to just stick this back in. Here's one called the Armed and Dangerous Fungus. Well, we'll read that one tomorrow. I just opened to that one. See what that one is. I'll have to read it first. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 10. Jeremiah chapter 10. And just a couple of comments from Jeremiah chapter 10. And what a interesting prophet Jeremiah was. Let's go down to verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 6. And God is really talking about the contrast between him and idolatry. By the way, what is an idol today? I mean, we're not making little golden calves and sticking them around the house and things like that. What's an idol? Well, an idol is anything that you sacrifice your time, your treasure, and your talents for. That's an idol. So you have to think, do I have any idols? Well, what am I giving my time, my talents, and my treasures for? Where am I spending my money? What am I giving my time? How am I using the talents the Lord has given to me? And that's where your idols are. All right, let's go to verse 6 of Jeremiah 10. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? By the way, we don't hear much about the fear of the Lord anymore, do we? Did you know that word, the Hebrew word, and the Greek word, the Hebrew word yire or yira, and the Greek word phobos or the verb phobeo, they really have a double meaning. One meaning is awesome reverence. The other meaning is bone-shaking terror. And both are included in those words, the way they're used throughout Scripture. Even Jesus, you know, he said, hey, don't fear the person can kill your body. That's the phobos word. Fear me who can kill both body and soul in hell. Same word. That's bone-shaking terror. Is it scary if someone's going to kill you? Yeah. That's the word. Don't fear those that are going to kill you. Well, that's fearful. Well, yeah, but Jesus says, don't fear them. Fear me. Same word. Same kind of fear. So, what's he trying to say? There's consequences for sin. We need to fear God. All right, so we go on here. Who would not fear thee, verse 7, O King of the nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. They are altogether brutish and foolish. The stock is a doctrine of vanities. Silver spread, these are idols, silver spread into plates is brought from Tarshish, gold from Uphaz, the work of the workman, the hands of the founder. Blue and purple is their clothing. They are all the work of cunning men, but the Lord is the true God. Can you imagine making something with your hands and then worshiping it? I mean, it's a fascinating thought, and that's all over the world. People have done that all through history. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, an everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth shall tremble, and the nation shall not be able to abide his indignation. Thus shall ye say unto them, the gods that have not made the heavens and the earth, even they shall perish from the earth and from under these heavens. He hath made the earth by his power. He hath established the world by his wisdom, has stretched out the heavens by his discretion. When he uttereth his voice, there's a multitude of waters in the heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightnings with rain and brings forth the wind out of his treasures. Where's the wind come from? You know, we're driving up here, and we had a south wind for a little while. Then we had a north wind. Well, why did it turn around? I mean, what? Where's it come from? Well, it's coming from Alaska. Okay, well, where'd it come from up there? What? How do we? Earth is turning incredible speed. Why aren't we all just kind of hanging on? You know, why are there times when there's no wind? How does an atmosphere spin really fast so that it doesn't feel like any wind at all? Because everything is spinning. You know, you think, how did God do that? Well, I just lost my thought. So let's go over here. I wanted to show you a quote. This is Dr. Richard Lewontin, Harvard University. I better have a cheat sheet here just in case. The God of the Bible is out. Now, here's what he says. He is a Marxist, atheist, evolutionist professor at Harvard. It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world. What's he saying? He's saying there is nothing in science, in observable, testable science, that would tell us there is no God, matter is all there is. He says there's nothing in science that would tell us that. But on the contrary, wait a minute, on the contrary to what? On the contrary, means, well, you know, there really is a whole lot of information out there that looks like there was a designer. There looks like there's no way it could be a result of some sort of a impersonal, mindless, chance, accidental, random, non-directed, non-purposeful process. Oh my, there's all kinds of things like that out there. So that's the contrary part. But he says, on the contrary, we're forced by an a priori, that means an upfront, we decide beforehand, there is no God. And once we decide that, then we got to come up with a way to be here. So he says, we are forced by an a priori upfront adherence to material causes. Matter is all there is, therefore matter is self-creating, matter is self-organizing. That's what the evolutionists believe. All by itself, nothing exploded, and over millions of years, here you are. All right, so adherence to material causes to create an apparatus of investigation and a set of concepts that produce material explanations. So they have loaded the deck, so to speak. They have loaded their computer programs that prove evolution is true with this idea. There is no God, therefore, there's only one other option. Everything evolved. Everything got here. Just matter is all there is. So he says, no matter how counterintuitive, no matter how this idea goes against the very things they study, which proves there is a God. See, when we're talking origins, how did we get here? We're talking about a faith-based system. They have incredible faith in a system that doesn't even work with their own experiments. It says, how counterintuitive, no matter how mystifying to the uninitiated. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door. That's evolution. And then we have a bunch of Christian people that say, well, I'm an evolutionist. Well, I was almost half my life. I was a committed evolutionist. Even after I became a Christian at age 27, I stayed an evolutionist for quite a few years. So, the intolerance for even the idea of God the Creator. We cannot allow a divine foot in the door. This is Harvard University. By the way, I talked to a young man a few years ago, and I've kind of lost track of him. But he came up to me and he said, you know what? I have made a commitment to the Lord that I'm going to excel in my studies. And I am going to go to seminary, and I am going to excel in my studies. Then I'm going to get a PhD in science, and I am going to become the chairman of the science department at Harvard University. Young Christian guy, okay? He had a vision. He's looking ahead. He's looking down the line. And I've lost track of him. So anyway, let's go to slide 154. Some people say, well, I can have evolution and the Bible. The two don't conflict with each other. The Bible and evolution, they fit beautifully with each other. All right, let's think about that. What does the Bible say? There is a God. What's the whole purpose of evolution? Get rid of God. There is no God. That's the whole purpose of evolution. There isn't any other purpose for it. What's the Bible say? Earth was here first. No. Evolution says stars were here first. Evolution says the Big Bang went kaboom. What was here before the Big Bang? I was at University of Northern Illinois. And these professors, a couple of astrophysicist guys, they were just giving me all kinds of trouble. And so finally I said to them, let me ask you all a question. I said, you seem to be saying that before your Big Bang went kaboom, everything in the universe was all condensed down into an infinitely dense speck. And one of them yells out, no. And it's not polite, no. It's a no. And so I said, well, what? And he says, it was an invisible speck. It was an infinitely dense, invisible speck. I said, okay, I can't comprehend that. So I said, I'm going to pretend it's a speck that I could see. Okay. I said, so what you're saying then is everything in the universe before the Big Bang was condensed down into an infinitely dense speck of matter. That's right. Well, would an infinitely dense speck of matter have gravity? Oh, yes. Well, how powerful would that gravity be? Oh, it'd be infinitely powerful. I said, well, which way would that gravity be pulling? Oh, it'd be pulling in. I said, well, okay then. So we have this infinitely speck, dense matter with infinitely powerful gravity pulling in. I said, what kind of force was necessary to make it go kaboom and shoot it all out? And this PhD in astrophysics, we don't ask that question. Yeah, that was right in front of this whole room full of students and other professors. I said, is that your answer? He said, oh, yes, we don't ask questions like that. What did he just tell me? We take it by faith that it happened. That's what he told me. All right. So they say stars came first. Big Bang goes kaboom. And then mostly hydrogen, a little bit of helium, somehow condenses down into first generation stars. And then somehow some of them blow up. And that forms the elements that form second generation stars. And then some of them blow up. And some of that information gets out there and then finally condenses down into all the planets. And planet Earth starts as molten rock, which finally cools down. And comets and volcanoes produce the water. Well, what does God say? Earth was here first. People say, well, I'm a theistic evolutionist. I'm a progressive creationist. Well, wait a minute. Well, then you believe stars came first? The Bible says Earth came first. And the Bible says Earth started all wet. Evolution says it started dry. Well, you can't have both. They're mutually exclusive. And I tried to have both for quite a few years after I became a believer because I was a committed evolutionist. I thought you could have both. I hadn't thought it through. Oh, well, what's the Bible say? Light was here before the sun. No. Sun had to be here to produce the light, says evolution. God says land plants were first. Evolution says sea life was first. God says birds on day 5, reptiles on day 6. No. Evolution says the reptiles came first, and over millions of years came the birds. All right, so last time I was here, I did something. I'm going to do it again. I did this 7 years ago right here because I remember. How do I remember that? Because we listened to the tapes on the way up. I didn't remember. My daughter somehow got a set of the tapes when we were here, and we listened to them all again, and I learned some things. I did. I totally forgotten some things. But by the way, your pastor, I liked his prayer. He said, help the people not to be dull of hearing. Now, the writer of the book of Hebrews, he is a great encouragement to preachers because he says to the people, I think it's chapter 5, don't be dull of hearing. So it's not the preacher is dull, it's the listener is dull. So that's a good one. I like that one. Anyway, all right, average reptile, average bird, average reptile. Dense bones, scales, teeth, cold-blooded. That's your average reptile. Average bird. Hollow bones, warm-blooded, beaks. What did I forget? What? Feathers. Yes, this. Thank you. All right. Is there any, if the reptiles became birds over millions of years, is there any such thing in living animals or fossil finds such as a partially dense boned, toothbeaked, feathery, scaly, lukewarm blooded reptile bird? There's nothing. There's absolutely nothing. Okay, some people, well, what about Archaeopteryx? We talked about that. That's a bird. They now have found true bird fossils that predate Archaeopteryx. There is nothing living or in the fossils between reptiles and birds. Well, that shouldn't surprise us, should it? God made reptiles. God made birds. He made the birds on day 5, the reptiles on day 6. So that shouldn't surprise us. Anyway, excuse me, man from dust, says the Bible. Oh, no, man came from the primates. Which one? Well, probably something more like a chimpanzee. We got into that a little bit yesterday. There's a maximum of 70% similarity genetically. That's where they are right now in the research. They've gone down from 98 to 99% similarity to about 70%, and they still haven't finished their research. They've only researched about 2 chromosomes. That's in about 2 chromosomes. So there's huge differences. Man sinned the cause of death, says the Bible. Oh, no. Death came long before man came on the scene. So you say, well, I'm a theistic evolutionist. I'm a progressive creationist. I believe in a gap before Genesis, between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 2. I'm a framework hypothesis person. I'm a day-age person. That means you have things living and dying before we ever get to God saying, by man came death, Romans 5:12. Well, if by man came death, you can't have things living and dying before death was here. Now, you say, well, yeah, but there was death, everything, and then God finally said, okay, Adam, you're going to die if you eat of that tree. Well, what would Adam say? There's been death. Let me get to Adam. Well, what would Adam say? He probably, hey, God, what's the punishment here? I mean, I was going to die anyway. Everything dies. You see, if there's death before Adam, why did Jesus have to come to die, to conquer the death that's the result of Adam, not a result of some evolutionary process. It's the result of Adam's sin. Jesus had to step into his creation, Jesus as the creator, John 1, Colossians 1, Hebrews 1, stepped into his creation, did his miracles to prove who he was, and died, well, so that he could conquer the death that's the result of Adam's sin that has affected all of us by the resurrection from the dead. He conquered the death that's the result of Adam's sin. But by the way, you know what else that means? You're either going to have two births and one death, or you're going to have one birth and two deaths. You will have two births if you're born again. You'll have your physical birth, and then you get born again. You receive Jesus as your Savior. I was 27 years old when I was born again. I've had two births. I hope you've had two births. I'm only going to have one death, my physical death. But if you don't receive Jesus as your Savior, you only have one birth. And you know what the Bible says? You're going to have two deaths. You're going to have your physical death, and then after the great white throne judgment, when you're cast into the lake of fire, that's called your second death. So everybody is going to have either two births and one death, or one birth and two deaths. So which are you? Everybody believes in creation or evolution. When you come right down to it, you can't waffle in between. You got to decide, who am I going to believe, God or man? And then you decide, okay, God. By the way, that was the biggest spiritual struggle I've ever gone through. There's another one or two that are pretty close, but that was the big one because I was such a convinced evolutionist, and I thought you could have both. I thought you could fit evolution into the Bible. Nope, you can't do it. So you have to decide, am I going to believe God and believe his word, or am I going to believe the words of man? We can trust God and his word. There ain't any doubt about that. All right, so what are the big issues here then? Well, where do matter and energy come from? If there is no God, where do they come from? They don't have any answer. How did reproducing life appear? That's a big one. So somehow or another, you got these chemicals in this primordial ooze. Oh yeah, the primordial ooze. When I went to college in the 50s, the scientists thought that we could evolve in our atmosphere, oxygen. Okay, then they realized, whoops, the amino acids won't form into polypeptides and all these different things because they will oxidize. So they decide, whoop, we can't have oxygen. So then you had your Miller-Urey, the Stanley Miller and the Miller-Urey experiments. And he said, oh, early Earth was a reducing atmosphere, no oxygen. So therefore these proteins, they could form because they didn't get, or these amino acids, because they didn't get oxidized, you see. So he said, we'll get rid of the oxygen. So he did his experiments. And what did he come up with? Equal amounts of left and right-handed amino acids, which, by the way, is poison to life. If you're sitting here alive, you're left-handed, 100%. Left-handed. Amino acids come in like mirror images of each other. They're kind of like your hands. You can't just stack them up. I mean, they're mirror images of each other. That's how the amino acids come. Left and right hand. If you're alive, you are left-handed amino acids. Throw a right-handed one in there, and rigor mortis will set in. All right? But there's this pressure of the left-handed ones. They want to break down, and so there's an equal amount of left and right-handed amino acids. Jesus said, I give you life. I sustain life. He is holding those left-handed ones from trying to break down into right-handed ones when you're dead. Okay? So, everybody is 100% left-handed amino acids, and Miller-Urey's experiment, by the way, it was mostly tar. That's what it mostly was. It does not prove that life can happen without God. That's what he was trying to do. And the textbooks still say that. He proved that life could evolve, didn't need God, life could just evolve. No, it didn't. All right, so they decided, you know what? Life can't start with oxygen. Life can't start in a reducing atmosphere either. Well, then what did they do? They stuck it under the water. Life began under the water, in the primordial sea. Now we got another problem. 10th grade science, hydrolysis. The action of water on things like amino acids. It's like a corrosive. They won't get together. So now the scientists, even though that's where the textbooks still are, life starts down here, under the water somehow. It can't start with oxygen. It can't start without oxygen. By the way, there never was a reducing atmosphere on planet Earth. The oldest rocks, some of the oldest rocks have little pores that have oxygen in them. They have found up to 32% oxygen. They have found amber with 32% oxygen in bubbles. That means Earth, the early Earth, had more oxygen. But that's what we would expect. If there was a water canopy around planet Earth, and Earth was like a giant terrarium, and there were plants covering the Earth, they have found palm tree fossils in Alaska, they have found broadleaf ferns in the Antarctica, unfrozen, broadleaf ferns. Okay? Antarctica was once warm with broadleaf ferns growing there. That would have been an earth with incredible plant life, which what do plants do? Generate oxygen. Okay? So you would expect a higher concentration in the earlier earth before the flood. All right? So there would be some advantages to that because of the dinosaurs. The dinosaurs got huge. Reptiles continue to grow as long as they live, right? How long could they live if nothing was killing them? Well, a long time. Well, was anything trying to kill them? No. Well, how do we know that? Well, let's look at that too. I'm off my game plan. Doesn't matter. We'll just trust the Lord. I said we're going to go to the Bible, but where were we going to go? Oh, yeah. Okay, Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Look what it says. People say, T-Rex is a big meat-eating dinosaur. Now, we do have a little problem with that. Well, there's several problems. One of the problems is, have you ever noticed T-Rex, the size of his front legs? He's got these huge back legs. Powerful animal. And his little tiny front legs. Did you know? He can't even reach his mouth with his front legs. There's no way he could grab a jerking, squirming lizard and put it in his mouth. He can't get his paws up there. So now a lot of the evolutionary scientists are saying, you know what? T-Rex probably used those big teeth to strip leaves from trees. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, Genesis chapter 1. Go down to verse 29. God talking to Adam. Here's what he's going to tell Adam he can eat. And God said, verse 29, Genesis 1, Behold, I've given you, Adam, every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat. What's Adam going to eat? Fruit and vegetables. Okay? Now, what's T-Rex going to eat? Look at the next verse, verse 30. And every beast of the earth. Now wait, was T-Rex a beast? Yes. Did he live on the earth? Yes. Would he be included if it says every beast? Yes. And every beast of the earth, and every fowl of the air, and everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. Look at this. I have given every green herb for meat. And it was so. What does T-Rex eat? Plants. Now that would be helpful to Noah. Noah did not have to have freezers full of beef on the ark to feed the lions and the dinosaurs and the wolves. Everything at this point through the flood is still eating plants. Now you might be saying, well, what about the lions? They have big teeth. They eat meat. Did you know in World War II, when we were sending our meat over to Europe to feed our soldiers, they were feeding the big cats in the zoos soybeans, and they thrived on it. Just because an animal has big teeth doesn't mean it has to eat meat. By the way, can your dog eat grass? Yeah. Can your cat go out and chew on plants? Yeah. Okay. By the way, God's going to flip the switch again. Now, he flipped the switch after the flood. How do we know? Well, let's go after the flood. Genesis chapter 9. Let's see what happened. Genesis chapter 9. Now the flood is over. Noah's coming out of the ark. Chapter 9 of Genesis. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. And look at this. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth. You mean the beast of the earth, they didn't fear man? And upon every fowl of the air. You mean you could walk up to a little bird and, well, hello there, birdie. How are you today? He's not going to fly away. There's no fear. You're not going to hurt the bird. He knows that, you see. And upon every fowl of the air and upon everything that moves upon the earth and all the fishes of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. Look at this, verse 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb. Have I given you all things? Noah, remember what I told your great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy Adam. He was going to eat the plant life, fruit and vegetables. You've been eating the green herbs ever since. But I'm going to tell you something, Noah. If you can catch a T-Rex, you can eat him. Okay? Now look what he says to T-Rex. Verse 5. And surely, Noah, your blood of your lives will I require at the hand of every beast. Will I require it? T-Rex, if you can catch Noah, you can eat him. Okay? God flipped the switch after the flood. He's going to flip it back during the millennium. We'll talk a little bit about that. Is it tomorrow? Prophecy? I think it's tomorrow. What does he tell us? In Isaiah, lion will eat, I think it says straw, like the ox. So he's going to flip the switch again. And the big cats are going to go back to eat. And he says the child will play on the hill of the asp. It's not going to bite him. He's going to remove that curse. And we're going to live in harmony with the animals during the millennium. Fascinating. So Noah didn't have to have freezers on the ark. All he needed was hay. Everything was still eating plant life. That would have saved a lot of trouble. How did reproducing life appear? God made it that way. So let's say somehow you had one ape-like creature that actually started walking on 2 feet. Well, there'd have to be two. There would have to be a male and a female. And they would have to be close enough to each other to start reproducing. What is the probability of that? Of course, I showed you the videos last night. And they're on, I have those video clips on our one tape out there that goes with the series. And so, I hope some of you picked that up. Do mutations generate new life forms? No. I'll go on campuses and I'll say, okay, you believe that we got here because of all these mutations, natural selection and mutations. What's the name of Darwin's book? Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That's the whole name of his book. You're not allowed to know the whole name. I wonder if I have that. Where am I here? I don't know. Let's go see what we have the other one, though. I thought I had it right there, but I didn't. Oh, it's 21, I think. Yes. Here we go. Proverbs 14:12. There is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's deception. And Darwin's book had a lot to do with that. And there's the second edition, The Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection or the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. You're not allowed to know the whole name of the book. I go on college campuses and I'll ask them, somebody tell me the whole name of Darwin's book, Origin of Species. I said, no, that's not the whole name of the book. Oh, yes, it is. I got a copy right here. They don't even put the whole name of the book anymore on there. They don't want you to know that Darwin was a racist. They want everybody to think we are the racists. You Christians, you're the racists. No, we aren't. What does the Bible say? There's one race of people on planet Earth, the race of Adam. We are all of one blood, Acts chapter 17. So, that's the whole title of Darwin's book. So, you young people, somebody starts talking about this Origin of Species, you tell them, well, let me tell you the whole name of the book. Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection and the Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. See, Darwin thought certain types of people were inferior to other types of people. And he thought the white Caucasian male was the most highly evolved of anything on planet Earth, including more highly than the white female. Now, he was right on that. But no, I'm kidding. No. My wife is a lot smarter than I am, I can tell you that much. Anyway, maybe I better try to get back where I was. Was that about 156? No, it wasn't. But I haven't shown this one. I guess I should. You know, you can get these good, whatever you call these, from Answers in Genesis and download them free of charge. You can make whole presentations. They've got whole presentations there. You can download them free of charge. This one has been altered a whole lot since this was kind of the original. But the fact is, the average Christian is just asleep when it comes to the spiritual warfare that's going on and defending and contending for the faith. That's the guy up in the top of the tower up there. The watchman on the wall is asleep. That's why our country's where it is, because we Christians have been silent. It's like Francis Schaeffer used to say, give me my personal peace and affluence and let me alone. And that's where the average Christian is. Then some Christians just shoot other Christians. That's the second guy in the tower there. And then some of us are just shooting off into space. Others are shooting at some issues, and we should. But we can actually shoot the foundation right out from under the evolutionists. Now, they try to shoot our foundation out from under us. Oh, you Christians, you're just religious. Oh, you're just these people of faith. We are science. We believe in science. And one time at the NEA convention, we're usually there. We haven't been there the last couple of years because we had to be somewhere else. But the National Education Association, the Teachers Union, they have their annual conference every year. This year it was in Washington, D.C. During election years, they always have it in Washington, D.C. because they're Democrat. And, they really are. These teachers come by the booth, and we're handing out creationist literature to the teachers, 10 to 15,000 teachers. And so we'll be handing out things. And so one day I'm there passing this out. Answers in Genesis has the booth. They provide the material. Last year they passed out $120,000 worth. That's retail of free books and DVDs to the teachers. Okay. And so a few years ago, I'm standing there handing things out with a physician, Dr. Cherrington. He is just a wonderful man. And we're passing things out. And this lady comes. She's a science teacher. 10th grade, I think it was. Or 11th grade science teacher. She was a big woman. And she comes walking up to us with her hands on her hips. Like. And she said, I'm a scientist. What else did she say? Oh, yeah. You all, you don't know anything about science, do you? That's what she said. And the doctor said, well, you know, Dr. Martin there's a dentist. He had to know something to be a dentist. And I'm a cardiologist. My patients would be dead if I didn't know something about science. And her jaw dropped open. It just went. I mean, she's looking right at us. And, And she starts just backing up like this. Like, oh no, oh no. I mean, they think if you believe what the Bible says, you don't have a brain. They literally believe that. And it so shocked her. She was speechless. Well, I was glad she was, kind of. But anyway. but we get to talk to some of those people up there. But we can shoot their foundation right out from under them. Because we have the true science, observable science, every bit of it supports the Bible. If it is true science. Now, if it's science based on a bunch of false assumptions, no. So, one more time. I want you to see the lamp-cillus muscle. Okay, since a lot of you weren't here 7 years ago. And, the address isn't valid. So my attachment thing there isn't working. So you're not going to get to see the lamp-cillus muscle, but it's a little muscle that pretends to be different species of minnows. It puts its tissue up on top of its shell and mimics minnows. And it wiggles like a minnow. It has fins. It makes it look like it has fins. Looks like it has an eyeball. I think that's Incredible Creatures number 3. And so I was at a homeschool meeting, and a man comes up, and he's a PhD in lamp-cillus muscles. There's only about 4 of them in the whole world. And he says, oh, they mimic more than just minnows. So he gave me some little clips. They mimic different insects. This little clam, okay? They mimic different kinds of worms. What is going on? What does God say? If we carefully study what he has made, we'll give him thanks and give him glory and give him praise. And there's no other way to think about it. It's like the mountain lion. Okay, let's look at a mountain lion. I think I have one right here. All right, now, most mountain lions hunt. Maybe we ought to turn out a few more lights if we could up here, and we can see better. And I'm almost afraid to do anything. I think I'll see if I can just pull this down a little bigger. I don't know. Is it kind of bigger up there? It's getting bigger here. Okay. Most mountain lions hunt at night, sometimes at dusk or dawn, but they can hunt in pitch black night. They have eyes that can see in the dark pretty much. They have this tapetum membrane. They use the light twice. They use it when it goes in and when it comes back out. So they have a double dose of whatever little bit of light's there. They can jump off a cliff 65 feet high. That's 6.5 basketball goals, okay? And so what they like to do is, let's say there's an elk down here, and they're going to jump off the cliff and land right behind the elk, and then one leap be up on the back of the elk. They don't like to jump and land right on the elk, because if the elk moves, it causes a problem. And so they'll get right behind, then they'll jump on the elk. Now we got a problem. How does it know in the dark, because the elk is thrashing around, how does the lion know where is the head? Because it wants to grab it right behind and snap the neck. If it goes the wrong way, it'll grab the tail and snap the tail. That's not going to help, okay? How's it going to know? Well, our Creator, the Lord Jesus, put in the paw of the mountain lion sensitive hairs, little hairs. And when it grabs a hold of the back of the elk, those little hairs say to the mountain lion, the hairs on the back of the elk are going that way. That means the head is that way. And as soon as it grabs a hold, it knows instantly which way is the head. So it instantly knows, I'm going that way to grab the neck and snap it. How would that evolve? Well, what process would enable something like that to happen? There's nothing, absolutely nothing. God made the mountain lion that way. And I'll tell you what, while we're here, let's look at the archer fish. How many of you have studied the archer fish? 2? I just read an article about the archer fish. They just finished some research. It can recognize faces. They fed it with somebody with their face. Well, they didn't feed it with their face, but They looked at it when they were feeding it. And then they had 44 different pictures of faces with that one in there. And they would put the faces up here, and it would go right to that face. And then it went to a couple other faces they did things with. It recognized faces. Of course, they're feeding it with a face present, but it could recognize that. All right. The archer fish shoots water bullets. All right. So maybe I'll pull this down a little bit here. Let's start it again. And this little fish has, now watch, it shoots these water bullets, and it can shoot up to 12 feet out of the water. A little bug up here on a branch somewhere, it sees it up there, and its eyes can adjust for the difference between looking in the water than out of the water, up into the air. Its dorsal fin, most fish have their dorsal fin, this is Brian Thomas with ICR, but their dorsal fin is usually kind of up in the middle of the back. The archer fish, their dorsal fin is way back because they want to come up under the water without that dorsal fin sticking up that would alert the insect, uh-oh, something's down there, and so they can get right under the surface of the water, and their jaw is shaped so that they can form like a barrel, like a shotgun barrel, with their tongue and with their jaw, and then with their gills and the pressure, they will squirt these water bullets. They can shoot like seven of those things, just bang, 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 with deadly accuracy. And so they'll hit the bug up there, and it'll drop down in the water, and they have lunch. Well, how would that evolve? Because there's plenty of things to eat in the water, and fish eat what's in the water. So what process would cause a fish to evolve the right equipment to be able to get its lunch by shooting water bullets at things outside the water? Only God can do that, you see. That's why he says it's so important that we study what he has made. And by the way, we need young people who will do their homework and start learning about these kinds of things and telling people about it and then writing some honest books about it. How many never heard of an archer fish till just right now? You never heard of an archer fish. Isn't that a shame? I mean, there are these wonderful things our Lord has done. And because we live in Satan's world system, which is based on deception and lies, you're not allowed to know. They censor it out. They could tell all of us about these things. No, 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 we can't tell them about that. Oh, my. We don't have any way of explaining that using evolution. And if we start telling them about that, or we start telling them about the nudibranchs or the eyes or the wetas, people are going to start thinking, well, maybe there's a God. Maybe that had to be created. Well, we can't tell them that. So they censor it out, and you go a whole lifetime, and you're not allowed to know about these wonderful things our Lord has done. It's just a shame. And so that's an archer fish. And let's put that back away. And let's finish this. It showed up right there, so now I can find it. All right, now, do mutations generate new life forms? No, no. You can't get new information into a cell, into a gene. How do you get new information into a gene? Information is non-material. You can't grab a piece of information out of the air and stick it into a gene. You can't take a gene and pull information out. There's no way to add or subtract information from a gene. Now, you can get recombinations of genes that produce different effects. Like, we don't all look alike, but we all have the same genes, but they get moved around, changed. Some of them turn on, turn off. Some of them do mutate. It's 99.9% harmful or neutral when you get a mutation of some sort. Yeah, we're getting what's Sanford say in his book. If you want to read an interesting book, it's called Genetic Entropy by a man named Sanford. He's a geneticist. He says we are getting, I think it averages out to about 100 mutations per generation in people, harmful. We're getting less healthy every generation, okay? But you can't get information into a gene. That means mutations cannot produce new life or even a new feature, a mutation, because there's no new information. What does the fossil record prove? Proves there was a big flood. Does fossil man exist? Yes, as fossil man. Is there evidence for a global flood? Yes, all over the world. I mean, we have fossil clams on Everest, Mount Everest. Now, we know the mountains have been heaved up, and they weren't up that high before. Are the transitional forms still missing? Those are the missing links. When I went to college, they called missing links. Why? Because they're missing. Well, yeah. And then some of these evolutionists decided, well, when we tell our students about these missing links, they think they're missing, and then there can't be this nice chain of evolution happening here, and we don't want them to think like that. So they changed the name missing link to transitional form. Doesn't sound as missing. It's still missing, but it doesn't sound missing, okay? So they call them transitional forms. Where does information come from? Not only can you not get it in and out of a gene, well, where does it come from? It's non-material. How did the information get into the genes to begin with? Only God could do that. It had to have been supernaturally put into our genes. And only God could do it. Is radiometric dating based on facts or assumptions when they date things? Like, how about dating the moon rocks? Now, I was right there at the Manned Spacecraft Center in Houston when we landed on the moon from 68 to 71. And my patients, some of them were the geologists that dated the moon rocks. And when they first dated the moon rocks, they said those moon rocks are somewhere between 4 and 4.5 billion years old. Then about a year and a half or so later, they said those moon rocks, the range went from around 3 to 4.5 billion years. So I called up one of my patients, hey, I just noticed this range of 1.5 billion years for the moon rocks. Was the range any greater than that? Oh, yeah, the range went from around 6,000 to around 28 billion. I said, well, no, wait a minute. Why didn't NASA publish the full range of the dates? Oh, he said, we didn't want to confuse the public. We know the moon is about 3 to 4.5 billion years old. What did he tell me? Before they ever got to the moon and dated a single rock, they had already decided the moon is about 3 to 4.5 billion years old, and that is what they published. That's not science, okay? That's philosophy. And I said, well, what do you do with those other dates? Oh, he says, we call those discordant dates. We just throw them out. All right, so do animals display morals? Where do morals come from if evolution is true? Do animals possess the ability to walk, write, talk? Yeah, they talk, write, create, invent, sin, possess virtues, worship, pray, serve God. Where do music and harmony come from if evolution is true? I mean, have you ever gone to the zoo and seen three chimpanzees singing in harmony? No, it doesn't even make sense, okay? God gave music to us who are created in His image. We're not animals. We're created above the animal kingdom to take dominion over the animal kingdom. He gave us music to enhance our worship. And I might add, we're in different churches all the time. Okay, we're in a different church almost every Sunday. And we go into churches that the music... We've been in churches where the music, my insides rattled. It put me into atrial fibrillation. This is true. This is true. And people, they... I'm going to get real preachy, aren't I? Music should enhance our worship, not appeal to our flesh. And when we start seeing the bodies move, it is ministering to the flesh, as far as I can tell. Okay? And boy, we've seen some wild ones. Where do music and harmony come from? From God. So, where's the evidence? Slime plus time produces music. Well, that's close. Yes. Let's see. We'll go to slide 301. Our Lord, what's He say in His Bible? Well, what does John say, inspired by our Lord? Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. Amen. God says He won't share His glory. Isaiah 48:11. Evolution robs God of His glory. It steals His praise. The whole purpose is to say we can be here without God. So, Christian, are you believing the words of men of which evolution is part of that, or the Word of God? What do you really believe deep down in your heart? I was going to talk a little bit tonight about the way God cleans up the planet. We might get to that later in the week. And then some of the mutualistic things that happen, like leaf cutter ants and how things work with all them, and we may get there. But it's on some of our DVDs, so you'll get it whether I get to talk about it or not. If you accept evolution, is it because of pride and fear of man? The Creator said, fear me. Look what he said. Ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What's the truth? Jesus is the Creator. Only the Creator would have the right and the authority to be the Savior of his particular creature. So what does he want us to do? Well, he wants us to realize we're all sinners. You've seen that verse how many times? We've all sinned. And there is a wage. We earn it. Death. God doesn't send anybody to hell. You choose to go there. He gives us a gift, eternal life. He commends his love toward us. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So what do we need to do? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Our Creator loves us, and he wants us in the family. And he makes it easy. He's all you have to do is humble yourself before me. Swallow your pride. Swallow your selfishness. Humble yourself and repent. Lord Jesus, forgive me. I'm a sinner. You know it. I know it. I'm putting my faith and trust in you. So, Pastor, may I turn it to you.